All right. Well, thank you for giving me the privilege to share the word tonight with you amazing believers. Now, we heard the power of God in manifestation with the manifestations that we just heard. And as I do this sharing tonight, keep in mind what we heard, because the believers that just manifested have no idea what I'm going to share on. But it just shows how God is present. He's in us. He's working within us. And just amazing, those manifestations. So tonight's study is going to be somewhat foundational in that it deals with a specific doctrine that is quite relevant to recognize, not only for believers, but really for all people. For some of the newer folks listening in, it will possibly be the first time you hear some of these truths regarding this particular topic. So there are approximately 10,000 distinct religions in the world, and a majority, if not all of them, believe in some form of an afterlife. Among these are the world's four major belief systems, which include Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. What's interesting is that all four of these address immortality of the soul and consciousness after death. Let's take a brief look at each one. So let's look at Buddhism first. Buddhists believe in rebirth or reincarnation after death. They believe that consciousness continues after death and that a person's actions in life determine their future lives. Hinduism. Hindus believe in reincarnation, or the cycle of death and rebirth, called samsara. They believe that the soul or Atman is eternal and continues to be reborn in different bodies until it achieves liberation, or what they call moksha. Muslim. Muslims believe that after death, there is life in the afterlife known as akhira. On the day of judgment, Allah will judge all people and send them to either paradise or hell. Christianity. Christians believe that after death, people will have a spiritual existence in either heaven or hell, and a majority of Christian denominations believe and teach this happens at the very moment of death. In other words, immediately straight to heaven or hell when they die. As Christian believers, we want to know exactly what God's word says to see what actually happens when someone dies. Where do they go and what are they doing? Any topic or doctrine can be understood in light of the actual truth if we are willing to honestly look at the scriptures to get answers to these types of questions. So I want to start in Psalms 146, this is in the Old Testament, Psalms 146, and we're going to look at verse 2 through 4. It says, I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Now, here it says we will praise the Lord while alive, not dead. It also says we don't trust in man for our salvation or for our hope of life after death. Only in God and what he says, even if someone is a proclaimed pastor or a theologian, no matter how famous they might seem, we trust the written word of God first and foremost. Pastors are mortal men, and they sometimes get things wrong. It doesn't mean they aren't called by God, but they're human. However, God's word is never wrong. All we have to do is get into it to see. It also says here in the verse that there are no more thoughts formed at death. Some translations, Bible versions, incorrectly translate the word thought as plans, okay? But however, the original Hebrew word here for thoughts is the word eshtona, And that specifically means thinking or thought, not plans. So man's ability to think and formulate thoughts perishes in that very day that he dies. He returns to the dust where he came from. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Now, think about this. If the soul lives on, they would be forming thoughts and they would know things, such as their surroundings. This would especially be true if they were in heaven enjoying fellowship with God or being tormented in hellfire. But we see here they know nothing. So the question is, why do all these major religions, in particular different forms of Christianity, since we are all Christians here, teach and preach the soul lives on? The devil told Eve in the garden if she ate the fruit, she would not die. It's the same lie today. Man believes his soul is immortal. So much of the issue lies in that most people do not understand what the soul actually is. So again, if we want to get answers, we go to the Word and let's find out the definition of what a soul actually is, because God defines it. And he defined it way back in Genesis chapter 2. So let's go to Genesis 2, verse 7. And by the way, I'm using the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, and there are some from the King James that I'm using, but most of it's the NASB. So Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And the word there, being, is in Hebrew, soul. Man became a living soul. So God breathed into him, into his nostrils, the breath of life. The soul, or a soul, is simply the breath of life. What the soul is not is it's not some ghost form that looks like the person it's in, even though we see movies or read books that erroneously say otherwise. It's simply the life force that gives a body life. It is not immortal. However, spirit, specifically the Holy Spirit, is immortal. So when God created man in his image, we then ask, well, what is the image of God? Well, it says in John chapter 4 that God is spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So the image of God that was added to Adam's body and soul was spirit, specifically the Holy Spirit. So Adam was three parts. And this is going to be looked at further in the upcoming course that we're going to take. But the point for now is to see that it's the spirit part of Adam that was immortal, not his soul. So when Adam sinned, his spiritual life that he had in him died, and what resulted was that the eventual death of his body and soul. So Adam was told that he would return to the dust of the ground when he sinned, and that's what will happen to all who die, past, present, and future, until God sends his son back, which we're going to look at here in a little bit. So in order to ever live again, we must be resurrected. A person must be raised to life out of the dust of the earth, because one day all people who have died will eventually be resurrected according to God's word, which makes them, as what God calls death, a state of sleep. The term resurrection means to rise from the dead. What it doesn't mean is to not really die and simply become a ghost floating around in some alternate made-up location, which we often see and hear in books and movies and so forth, as I mentioned. So let's go to Daniel, and we'll look into this further. Daniel chapter 12, also in the Old Testament, chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Daniel was shown a future resurrection that was to come, that those who have died would be woken up, as if they're asleep. If they were already conscious, they would not need to be woken. So this is referring to a future event where it says, "Them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." All right, and we'll get further into that as to when that specifically happens. Now, those were Old Testament verses, but one might ask, well, what about Christians in the New Testament? Aren't Christian believers immediately resurrected into God's presence at the moment of death? That is what many pastors or priests teach, and if that's true, then there really is no need of a resurrection, right? We could simply just translocate to a different place or dimension, same as all the other religions we looked at earlier. But is that what Scripture actually says? Again, if we're going to see the truth of God's Word, we research, we dig, we study. One significant factor to consider is that God is definitely a God of order. Thus, every component of life is going to make sense. Now think about it. Does it make sense for anyone to stay here in this life with all the suffering and pain, and if heaven or paradise is available right now? Not at all. Death is still called an enemy today. God's word calls death an enemy. But yet many theologians teach heaven is where the dead believer goes right now. Okay, well, if that's true, then death is a friend, not an enemy. Let's look further into what God's word actually says about this. Much of the misunderstanding, like so many other areas concerning the word, is not properly dividing the word so it fits together. What that means is piecing it together, because the way God says things throughout his word is he'll talk about a topic in one area, and then he'll talk about the same topic in another area of the word. And it has to fit like a hand in a glove. There's a verse in the book of Luke that has been greatly misapplied and misunderstood that has caused much of the confusion for quite some time. Okay, and so if we take our Bibles, we go to Luke 23, we're going to look at verses 39 through 43. It says in verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" That's a beautiful scenario. The malefactor recognized that he was a sinner, and that Jesus was not, and that he was the Son of God. And look what he says, verse 42. "And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him," Jesus said to him, "'Truly, I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" Now, let's look closely at this. Notice how the criminal asked to be remembered when Jesus came into his kingdom. Jesus replied with a promise. Now the question becomes, did he go to paradise that day, and did he come into his kingdom that day? Well, did he? Let's find out. Notice in your Bible, there's a comma right before the word today. So if we pause, then it would seem Jesus and the criminal were heading to paradise that afternoon. So this is an opportunity to dive deep into the word. The second question we ask is, where is paradise? Well, obviously, there was no paradise on earth at the time. Now, one day in the future, there's going to be a brand new heaven and earth where they will be combined to create an amazing paradise. However, at the time that Jesus said this, there was no paradise on earth. So the only other possibility of paradise's location when he said this to the malefactor was heaven. So let's see if he went to heaven that day. So we're going to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Gospel of John 20 and verse 16 and 17. Now, one of the very first to see Jesus after he rose from the grave was Mary Magdalene. And here he's speaking with her at that time. Verse 16, John 20, Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. So clearly, Jesus didn't go to paradise in heaven that day either. So, I now have a problem. Many a pastor said he and the thief went straight to paradise. But clearly, God's word says otherwise. The problem is simply resolved through using the correct punctuation. The original text of God's word did not have commas and punctuation. This was added by man. Thus, if we place the comma in the right place after the word today instead of before it, it now makes sense and flows with the rest of Scripture. Now let's try it. Verse 43 of Luke 23. And he said to him, truly I say unto you today, you shall be with me in paradise. He was saying, as of that very day, from that very moment, he was saved and would eventually be with him in paradise when he came into his kingdom, just like the thief got it correct, instead of the alternative in the end. We know this because he did not ascend into heaven yet, and paradise didn't exist on earth at that time. What is often erroneously taught is that a parable in Luke 16 about a rich man and Lazarus is a real place that has been called Abraham's bosom, along with a place of torment called Hades. It is taught that this is a form of purgatory located in Middle Earth, similar to what we might see in fantasy movies such as The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings. What is claimed is that this is the paradise Jesus and the thief went to that day. This is absolute nonsense being sold as the Word of God. And the only way to sift through these kind of lies is to do a deep dive into Scripture and see the truth. So, now the question becomes, when do Christians come to life? Well, another verse that's commonly taught in the majority of sermons and so forth about this is, if we look in the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to go to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to look at verse 6. It says, therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, when we read these verses, it would seem like, wow, okay, when we are absent from this body, we go into the presence of the Lord. And that is what's commonly taught. However, in this upcoming class, and when we work the word, we're going to learn that when we are going to put things together, we have to read it in the context. So what we're going to do is let's go to the beginning here of 2 Corinthians 5, and let's start with the first verse. It says, for we know that if our earthly tent, okay, that's our physical body, which is our house which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, which is a new immortal body, a house not made by hands, eternal in the heavens. So here it's contrasting our earthly body that we have now with all its aches and pains and problems, contrasting it with the building we have from God, which is the new body. Okay, verse 2. For indeed in this tent we groan. Mm-hmm, we do. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So we long to have that new body, immortal body. Verse 3. Since in fact, after putting it on, we will not be found naked. Well, wait a minute. What does that mean? Well, what is being said here is that it's either going to be the old body, which we have now, and then the new body. There's no in between. There's no purgatory. There's no intermediate state. And so what that means, not be found naked, is a disembodied soul, a soul that's floating in heaven with no body, but yet fully conscious, enjoying life. Well, if they're already there, why do they need to come back down and get the body that they had here? Or eat anybody? It makes no sense, right? So what this is saying is that it's either the new body or the old body or the new body, and we look to be clothed with the new body. Now let's go to verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle, our mortal body, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, die, but be clothed upon a new immortal body, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now that he hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So that Holy Spirit is the deposit in us mixed with our soul that is going to guarantee that we will get this new body one day. And because of that, we're confident, verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. So it's simply saying that this is our hope. Our hope is in this new body. Now, nothing here in these verses contextually is about time. There's nothing here as to when we will get this new body. And I'll tell you why there's nothing in here about when, because in 1 Corinthians, which was the letter just before 2 Corinthians, he gave us when we get this new body. So let's go there as we're starting to wrap it up here. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15, okay, so we're going to start in verse 22. So 2 Corinthians, which we just read, was all about hoping for that new body. But here, 1 Corinthians, which Paul wrote before 2 Corinthians, he specifically tells us when we're going to get this new body. It's very clear. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But here we go. Remember how I said God is a God of order? Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's, when? At his coming. First fruits means the best. Christ was the first to rise to immortality. He rose again to never die again, praise God. But afterwards will be all the Christians at the gathering together, or what is often called the rapture. So this clearly states this is when we'll receive the new body. Now he goes into it further. Same chapter, verse 15, and we go to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So here he's telling us how. It's going to be lightning quick in a moment. The twinkling of an eye is even faster than lightning. And then listen to this. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. There it is. This is all very clear and straightforward. So it's at that last trump. When people die today, Christians die today, the trumpet's not blowing, except, you know, when we're at the funeral and they're playing a reverie or something like that. But they're not hearing a trumpet and going up into the Lord's presence. This trumpet is, and it talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. So this trumpet's going to blow, and all the Christians that have ever died will be resurrected. They'll be raised. I heard a pastor recently say that because we're outside of time, we receive the new body right at death. That's not anywhere in Scripture. We're not outside of time. God says there is a time for everything under the sun. And when someone dies and even the gathering together, that's under heaven. So until Jesus comes back and time is done away with, we're still under God's order, right? So doesn't matter what we hear, we have to check these things out with the Word of God. So closing it out, there are two resurrections, all right? So the first group of people to be raised is the church, the body of Christ. And those are the ones that will be raised at the gathering together, the rapture. But the first resurrection has two parts. We just start at part A. Part B, I want to close it out in Revelation chapter 20. And if we look at Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is the part B of the first resurrection, all right? So this is our brothers and sisters who are going to make it through that terrible time in the future when the Antichrist is going to make people take a mark or else they'll get killed. Well, here we see that they are going to come to life right before the millennial reign of Christ, and they will rule, and they'll be right there with us during this time. So let's look at verse 5. It says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Such wonderful things to look forward to. So the Christian believers will be the first to rise from the dead. It says in verse 5, the rest of the dead will not come to life until the 1,000 years are over. These are those that are not believers. They're going to have a different type of judgment. They're going to be judged based on their works. Praise God, the believers, we will not be judged on our works, but we'll be judged based on what we did with what the Lord gave us while we were here. The gifts that he gave us, how did we use them? So we don't get judged to condemnation. We just get judged whether we're going to receive rewards or not. Hallelujah for that. So these are the things that we can look into, and you know, we can see that God tells us very specifically when people are brought back to life and where they're headed. Too often Christians are left confused and simply just decide that the Bible is mysterious and we really can't understand it fully. Well, then why would God give it to us? He wants us to know him by knowing his word. And I'm going to just say something is that, you know, in light of what we heard in the manifestations, you know, we heard that God wants to sit with each and every one of us. And we heard in the manifestation Tom gave that at the gathering together, he wants to sit with every one of us. Now, Tom didn't know what I was going to share on, but God did. And God said clearly, he wants to sit with each of us at this gathering together, the rapture, when we all come back to life. Isn't that awesome? See, so he wants us to know him by knowing his word, having that personal relationship through the Holy Spirit, through his word. And starting on Sunday, there's going to be a biblical class to help show keys on how to study God's word and let the Bible interpret itself. I would encourage all of us to seize this opportunity to grow in the word. As workmen of the word, we can bust through tradition and see the truth. And with that, walk victoriously with confidence as to who we are in Christ in the future to come. So Heavenly Father, I come before you, and I thank you so much for your truth, for your word. I just pray for all the hearts here that we can be just touched and to see how we can put things together to see your truth and to really find comfort in that you will wake us up one day if the Lord should tarry, and that there is great comfort in knowing that we have that hope of your son's return and that we will wake up. And we thank you, God, that we are your sons and daughters and that you do love us. And just pray for everybody here tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.